Good morning, everyone.
My name is Jonathan, and I am the speaker for this week. I want to thank Fort Wilderness for giving me the privilege to be able to do this. I love this. I love Fort Wilderness. I love being a pastor, and I'll talk a little bit about that. And let me just talk a little bit, first of all, about my family, and I'll talk about Fort, and I'll talk about why I'm a terrible pastor, and then we're going to jump into the book of Jonah is what we're going to do. So my wife Lynn was to be with me this week, but last second some long-running health issues prevented her from being here. But my wife is a professional educator. She was a public school teacher and then went back to school and got her master's in educational psychology, was a school counselor for 10 years, and then went back to school again and got her master's in educational leadership, and so she's been in administration and district office work, which she currently does now. I am a tall person, as you can tell. We have a son who's 23, almost 24, and he is 6'8", which is the strangest thing in the world to look up to your baby boy and give him a hug. But Jacob is 23, soon to be 24, and he is a computer programmer, works remote, lives at home, and is just a dynamite young man. So that's us. So it's a little awkward. I will just be fully transparent. As you'll see, there's going to be a lot of transparency. It's a little awkward being here without my family this week. So if you see me wandering aimlessly in the woods, just direct me back into Fort, and we'll be fine. So I am very thankful for Fort. We started coming, it was about 14, 15 years ago. And actually, we were hoping to go to Disney, okay? And it's the truth. And it was so complicated and so complex. And our church had sent students up to Fort. And so then we said, well, why don't we just go to Fort and check that out? And so we called. They had a cabin that did not have a bathroom. And so we said, all right, let's give it a shot. And we showed up. And they said, hey, we happen to have a cabin with a bathroom. Do you want that? I'm like, oh, that's the holy grail right there. And so our son probably was 10 at the time. And it was okay for my wife and I, but he loved it. Like, he just absolutely loved it. And so we came back 4 or 5 years in a row, started bringing other friends along, and we really got into it. And then 10 years ago or so, Fort asked me to start speaking, and so then I've had the privilege of doing that over the last 10 years. Our son was able to do Adventure Outpost, Leadership Lab, the three-week program in the summer for like discipleship, and that was transformational for him and his life. And over the years, we've had a lot of people from our church come up here, people on staff. Currently, we have 4 or 5 students here working this summer, and True North people all the time from our church. And so we have a real strong relationship personally and with our church as well. I'm a pastor at Southbrook Church, which is in the Milwaukee area. I'm going to talk a little bit, every morning, I'm going to talk a little bit about being a pastor and some of the behind-the-scenes stuff with being a pastor. And this is something actually my wife and I would do together. She would talk about being a pastor's spouse, but I will take that role, obviously, since she's not here, and talk about how wonderful that is for her. I mentioned jokingly that I'm a terrible pastor, and I feel that way all the time. Like, I am an accidental pastor. I did not want to be a pastor. My father was a pastor, so I grew up in the church, and he was an average pastor, but a terrible father, right? And so growing up in an extremely dysfunctional, religious, Christian home where you acted one way on Sunday, and then behind the scenes was totally different as a kid, that imprints you. And you say, if that's what that is, then I want nothing to do with that. And so being a pastor was literally the last thing on my list. My goal was to work for the CIA. That's the truth. When I was younger, I met an analyst for the CIA, and he got me connected to their student services division. And so I was a history political science major in college. I was a philosophy minor. I did go to a Christian college because my father was a trustee at the time of it. And we had required Bible classes, and I actually got C's and D's in my Bible classes. Okay, so if you're saying to yourself right now, like, oh, great, like, we drew the short straw this week. You have a pastor that doesn't want to be a pastor who got C's and D's, and how lucky am I to be here? So it's okay. God's worked in my life and changed my life tremendously, and I've had the privilege of being at one church for 25 years, attending the church. We started attending just 4 months after the church started. I was working full-time and going to seminary at night, and then was able to come on staff in a few years. It's a long story, and I'll share more of it later, but had the privilege of really being at one church for 23 years on staff. But in those 23 years, it's really been like four or five churches. Like, there was a time when there was just 50 people and me, you know, and then there was a time when there was two staff, and there was a time we had seven. Now we have 12, 15 staff, and like 1,000 people show up on a Sunday morning. And I say to myself, like, I don't know what I'm doing. And I've come to find that that's actually a super healthy place to be. There's a book I have on my bookshelf. I love being a pastor. I love talking with pastors. I love working with pastors. I love connecting with pastors. And there's a book on my bookshelf called The Unnecessary Pastor. Right? Once we start to consider ourselves necessary for the work of the Lord, that's when God stops using us and we'll move on to somebody else. So that's just a part of my life, part of my story, and I'll share more and talk a little bit more about our church. I want to talk a little bit every morning, though, about kind of behind-the-scenes look about being into a pastor. I'll talk about sabbaticals. I am on a sabbatical right now, so I'm not working this week, which is amazing. Don't tell our church family this, but sabbatical for us, after 7 years of full-time being a pastor, then you get 3 months is our church policy. And then after that, it's every 5 years, you get 2 months. And so to me, it's a very healthy thing. This is now my third sabbatical I've had, which is crazy to think about that. Going into it, I was nervous for many reasons, and they're all terrible reasons, and that's why we have sabbaticals. Because what a sabbatical does is it forces the break. It forces the dependence, the codependence that can exist between a pastor and their church. I've come to see that a lot of my pastor friends do not take vacation, and a lot of my pastor friends do not take sabbatical, because if they leave, then everything will fall apart. Well, that means then it's dependent upon you, and it's not dependent upon God, and that's not a healthy thing anyways. And I also come to learn that for a lot of churches and a lot of pastors, like, there is a codependency that occurs. No one will say that, no one will admit it, but we're at Fort, we're not recording these, and so we can be very open here, right? And that dependency, that codependency, is that the church depends upon that person. We can only hear that voice. So if that pastor is gone, then the attendance drops and things like that. And that's obviously not a healthy thing. Likewise, at the same time, the pastor, no one will admit it, but a pastor's become dependent on the appreciation of their congregation. And they need that in order to stay connected to their people, which is, again, unhealthy. So for our church, creating an intentional policy, I had people, this for me is July and August, people were telling me, like, hey, this is great, you've earned it, you've worked so hard, you deserved it, and I say, no, absolutely not. This is not something that I earn or deserve, it's just something that happens on a regular rotation, and it's good for everyone. And so this is like week six of my 8 weeks off on sabbatical. So I say that to encourage you. If you're in a church, I would encourage you to talk to your church leadership. Do they have sabbatical policy? If not, get that in place and do that. It's good, intentional, long-term health for the church as well as for the pastor. And if you want to talk about that, you can talk to me at any time. And I'd love to talk to you more about that. We, though, are not here to talk about anything more now than God's word. And it does not bother me that people are leaving, so that's okay. No, the shade. I know, the shade. So it's all good. It's all good. Let's go ahead and open our Bibles to the book of Jonah. I would encourage you to have a Bible. Digital is great. We always tell people to turn on our Bibles at our church. It doesn't matter to me, but open your Bible, turn on your Bible to the book of Jonah. We're going to be in the book of Jonah for the next 4 or 5 mornings that we have here together. You need to find it. Start in the table of contents. Share with somebody if you need to. We're in the Old Testament. It's a small, odd book. I am fascinated by the book of Jonah. We taught it recently at our church as well, and I'm excited about taking these next few days to really dig into God's word. This type of format gives us a bit of freedom to dig a little bit deeper, to have some interaction. I'm going to be calling on people. I'm not going to call you by name because I don't know your names, but I do need volunteers. I need volunteers to help read the passage, and so I'm going to ask someone to read. I'm going to ask you to stand up and just read out loud for us. There will be some questions that we're going to have as well as we dig through the book of Jonah. Jonah is one of those stories that we all know, and the reality is probably Few of us have really ever studied it before. Now, when we think of Jonah, we think of the phrase Jonah and the... And that's okay. But really, the whale has a very small role. But it's actually a very pivotal and key role in this story. Jonah is so familiar that the story of Jonah, which is some 2,700 years old, has crossed into our popular culture where everyone, whether you're a religious person or a Christian or not, knows the story or knows something of the story of Jonah. I remember 15 years ago, there was a commercial popped on for Mountain Dew. I am not a Mountain Dew fan, and if that is you, then that's God bless you, right? But the Mountain Dew commercial was the surfer dude, right? And he's in the water on his board, and then he's swallowed by a whale. And then like the next scene occurs, he pops a flare, and you don't know where it's at, and all of a sudden, he's inside the belly of the whale, and there's all these other surfer dudes, and they're all going, dude, do the do, or something like that, whatever that is. And I thought to myself, isn't that fascinating? Like this ancient story that people take as a myth or a joke or something rare or odd really has crossed into popular culture to the point where even Mountain Dew will have it. I was studying in preparation again for this. Even the Quran, the Muslim scriptures, include the story of Jonah in their scriptures, which I thought was absolutely fascinating. When we think about Jonah, we think about Jonah as a guy that's swallowed by a fish. It's a nice story. It's everyone's favorite story for some reason, and I don't know why it is. Kids and adults know it and love it, but why? Like, why is this story in our Bibles? Why is it that even those people that have never been to church know the story of Jonah, know the contours of the story of Jonah? I'm going to suggest to us that it's so much more than what we've ever thought possible. It's a real story about us. It's about our lives. It's about how we respond to God's uncommon love. It's a story about how we respond to the mercy that God shows us. The story of Jonah is deeply subversive. Like, it will undercut the stories of our lives. And I love that phrase, subversive. I believe as followers of Jesus, I believe as pastors, we are called to be subversive, to subvert the status quo, to subvert the stories that were told by our world. And the story of Jonah calls us back to repentance. It calls us back to a God who will not let us go. If there's stuff you're going to write down, and some of you want to take notes, God bless you on that. The story of Jonah is a dark comedy. We have to understand it through this idea that it's a satire, it's a comedy. It's deeply ironic, if you will. And here's why. The first half of the story of Jonah, we see Jonah is disobedient. Jonah, I want you to go this direction. Jonah goes the other way. The second half of the story, Jonah is obedient. He finally does what God wants him to do. And in both times, Jonah fails. Jonah fails in his disobedience to God. Think about that. Jonah fails in his obedience to God. At its heart, the story of Jonah is a story about running from God. Now think about that phrase, running from God. Like if we're honest, we've been there before. Like if we're really honest, we have been at that place where we have said, I am done with God. That was my story. I wanted nothing to do with religion, wanted nothing to do with faith. I wanted to kind of go in my own direction. I had enough of life. I wanted to head in my own way. And maybe some of us have been there before. Maybe some of us are about ready to be there. Like we're just on the edge and we're teetering, this idea of running from God. Last night I was sitting here in the middle and 3-year-old Desi was running around me a lot. And it was great because it reminded me of my son, right, who's 23, and, you know, last week he was 3. You know, when children were that age, right, or younger even, right, they would put the blanket over themselves and they're hiding. Or, like, stand behind the curtains and you can't see them, but you see their feet. Like, that's the idea that I have when I have that phrase, running from God. It's like we put the blanket over our head and say, oh, God can't see me now, right? And, of course, God clearly knows what is going on. God knows exactly where we are at. As if there is a place where we can run. As if there is a place where we can be to escape the presence of God. The reality is God is always inviting us. God is always chasing after us, what we just sang, right? The spiritual life that we have, our relationship with Jesus is one of relationship. And God is always calling us. God is always coming after us. God is always chasing after us into a relationship with him, putting us into challenging circumstances. And that's because when we are in those challenging circumstances, that's where God works in our life. Those challenging times bring about healing, bring about hope. It's those difficult things that bring about that transformation in our life. And so the good news that we have for us this morning is this, that we can try and outrun God, but like his grace is always faster. Like we can try and outrun God, we can try and hide from God, but like his mercy is already there. That's what we're going to find this morning. Let's pray and then we'll jump in. Lord, thank you for this privilege. Thank you for the joy it is to worship you with our band this morning. Thank you for the joy and the privilege it is to be able to worship you in such a beautiful spot. This is just amazing, Lord. Lord, calm the anxiety that I have. Help us to dig into your word, Lord. May it speak to us all where we're at today. In your Son, our Savior's name, we pray. Amen. Okay, my friends, I'm going to need a volunteer, someone to read the first three verses of Jonah chapter 1. Jonah chapter 1, 1 through 3. I need you to stand up, and I'm asking you to read it out loud, just in case that's a confusion. Yes? Thank you. That last phrase, away from the presence of the Lord. Jonah appears in one other place in the New Testament a couple times. Jesus refers to Jonah, and we'll talk about that on our last day. But he also appears in the book of 2 Kings. The story of Jonah takes place about 700 years before the time of Jesus, and Jonah is referred to as a prophet. He's considered a minor prophet. He's lumped in the Bible with the other minor prophets. In the Bible, we always see prophets being obedient to God. Jonah is the first and the only prophet that is disobedient to God. God gives Jonah a very specific command. I want you to go to those people and I want you to tell them something. Instead, Jonah goes the exact opposite direction. He does the exact opposite of what God wants. Notice in verse 2, there are two things that God commands Jonah to do, to go and to preach. Where to go? I want you to go to Nineveh. Nineveh is a real city. It was the capital of the Assyrian Empire. Assyria was the bad people on the block 700 years before the time of Jesus. They were extremely brutal. They were extremely warlike people. Back in March, Assyria was trending on Twitter. Because there was an earthquake in northern Iraq 5-6 months ago, and some of the remains were even more destroyed. And so it's actually a real empire. Nineveh is a real city. It is the capital of the Assyrian Empire. I like to draw a distinction between the Assyrians, which were brutal and rough people, and the Masyrians, okay, which are very kind and tender-hearted, although socially awkward people group that we have. This city of Nineveh was so terrible that everyone knew it by its one name, Nineveh. It had extremely massive walls, irrigation systems, art and libraries and education. The people then were considered some of the most brutal people around. If we were to try to make a distinction to our culture today, the closest thing that we would have would be like Gotham in the Batman movies, right? It's a powerful city, it's mighty, but it's dark, it's filled with crime, it's filled with brutality. And these people were a rebellious people. If you were to go to London today, to the Getty Museum in London, you could see the remains of the Assyrian Empire in that museum. Tarshish is the other direction. And not only is it the other direction, located in southern Spain, it represents everything that is the opposite of Nineveh. If Nineveh was Gotham, the dark, the evil, combative place, then Tarshish was the place where you went to dance and party. It was Monaco. It was the southern beaches of Spain. I got a friend of mine that literally just posted video of him dancing in, is it Ibiza? Am I pronouncing that right? What's it?
Ibiza, in southern Spain, right? It's like disco and lights and dancing and beautiful people. Like, that is what represents Tarshish. It is the opposite. Notice in verse 3, twice Jonah is mentioned that he is running from God. Like, how do you run from the presence of God? It's that child that puts the blanket over his head and says, I'm invisible, right? It's standing behind the curtain even though your feet are popping out. So God says to Jonah, I want you to go east to Nineveh. Jonah says to himself, I'm going to go west to Tarshish. He grabs an Uber, heads in the opposite direction. And there's all of a sudden some humor here. Here we have a rebellious prophet being chosen to go to a rebellious people. Oh, I'm sure that's going to work out just fine, right? How about a volunteer to read verses 4 through 10 out loud? Yes, thank you. Would you mind standing? Excellent. Thank you. All right. So immediately we have this huge storm. The storm is so bad that the people are throwing the cargo over. What I want us to focus on is the contrast between the sailors and Jonah. The Hebrew verbs that are used to describe the sailors are all active verbs. They're crying out. They're throwing cargo. They're doing things. The verbs used to describe Jonah are passive verbs. What is he doing? He is laying down. He is sleeping. And so imagine this scene of complete chaos and panic among these experienced pagan sailors. Now, God is beginning to work his plan towards Jonah. Verse 4 is a very powerful, interesting word woven into it. In verse 4, it says that God sent a great wind to Jonah. Now, that word, God sent a great wind, the Hebrew verb for that is the exact same verb that is used when King Saul was in his court and David was playing the flute or the harp or whatever it was, and Saul is upset with him, and Saul grabs the javelin and throws the javelin at David to try to pin David to the wall. That same imagery is used here in verse 4. It is as if that God picks up a storm, sees Jonah in the boat, and hurls it at Jonah, trying to pin Jonah down. Jonah is supposed to represent the people to God, to point people to God, but what is he doing? He's running from God. He's not helping others. In fact, while they are in this chaos, he is sleeping. He is wanting to die. Jonah thought here that he was in control. Jonah thought that he was the master of his own destiny, but in reality, the storm was going on. He was living in an illusion. Like, we could pause and spend a day talking about that reality for us. That sometimes we live in this idea that we are in control, that we have things going on, that we know what is happening, when in reality, there is a massive storm going on, and we're just not wanting to deal with it or not wanting to live with it. Notice verse 6. The captain, who's a non-believer, a pagan captain, comes and he blasts Jonah. Pray to your God. Do something. Jonah is supposed to be rebuking the pagan people. Instead, they are doing this to him. Jonah is being rebuked by the captain. He's supposed to be bringing God's word to them. And notice Jonah's response to the captain in verse 6. Silence. Like, silence is awkward. Right? When you're in that relationship and the other person says, I love you, and the response for the first time is silence, it actually says a lot. It's the exact same thing here with Jonah. The captain is calling on Jonah, do something, call out to your God, and the response is absolutely nothing. It is silence. There is no way I'm calling on God. I'd rather die than go to Nineveh. So then the sailors come and they start to blast Jonah. They have this idea that we are accountable for our actions, something Jonah never quite realized. They say, who is responsible for this? They cast lots, they flip a coin, they figure it out, and they demand of Jonah, and they start blasting him with a series of multiple questions. Jonah, in a sense, is right where he's supposed to be. He's surrounded by people that don't know God. He's surrounded by people that he is supposed to be bringing God's word to. Remember what his purpose is. Remember what his mission is. Finally, Jonah speaks in verses 9 and 10. I'm a Hebrew. I worship the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the land. Which is a good answer, but it doesn't necessarily answer the multiple questions that they gave him. They gave him a series of four questions. He just answers one. Jonah is just telling them what he wants them to know about him, not what they asked. And notice in response to their question, the sailor said, well, in light of what you just told us, like, why are you running from God? Like, they get it, and Jonah doesn't get it. Again, we see the humor, the irony, the satire that's woven into this story. Another pastor, using the cadence of Dr. Seuss, wrote this about Jonah. I would not go there in a boat. I would not go there in a float. I would not go there in a gale. I would not go there in a whale. I do not like the people there. If they all died, I would not care. I will not go to that great town. I'd rather choke. I'd rather drown. I will not go by land or sea, so stop this talk and let me be. That's really what Jonah is saying. Let's conclude this chapter. How about a volunteer to read 11 through 17? 11 through 17. Yes, in the front.
It was getting rougher and rougher, so they asked him, what should we do? You have to make him calm down for us. Pick me up and throw me into the sea, he replied, and it will become calm. I know that it is my fault and that this great storm has come upon you. Instead, the men did their best to roll back the land, but they could not, for the sea grew even wilder than before. And they cried out to the Lord, please, Lord, do not let us die for taking this man's life. Do not hold us accountable for killing an innocent man, for you, Lord, have done as you please. And they took Jonah and threw him overboard, and the raging sea grew calm. At this, the men greatly feared the Lord, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows. Provided a huge fish to swallow Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and 3 nights.
Excellent, thank you. Okay, Jonah says in verse 12, throw me overboard. A very simple way to solve this problem that he's found himself in. Just throw me over the board and everything will be calm. Which means that Jonah would rather die than do what God has called him to do. Notice the sailors are trying to remedy the situation. The sailors in verse 11 are saying, hey, let's do something. Jonah is not trying to do anything. Jonah says, okay, this one's on me. I know it's my fault. Well, if you're saying, I know it's on me and it's my fault, then Jonah, why don't you just throw yourself overboard? Or why jump overboard at all? Like if you know it's your fault and all of a sudden you understand fault and guilt and things like that, why not just confess? Why not just repent? I mean, God's already been talking to you and telling you stuff. If you already have that relationship with God, then just go right back to God and start talking to him and telling God what you've done wrong. Oh, I'm going to suggest to you that if the sailors threw him overboard, then he avoids responsibility. That's what we have going on with Jonah. He's threatening their life. The more he plays around with figuring out what's going on, the greater the chance that everybody else is going to die. The challenge of being a pastor is that God's word always convicts us first, right? Or at least for me. And when I look at this passage, there's a part of me right here that says it's a lot easier to stay in the rut that I have found myself than to do the hard work of climbing out of that, of confessing, of repenting, of going before the Lord, of going to those people that I have hurt and things like that, and doing the hard work of working out the problem that I have. And that's exactly where Jonah is at. Hey, I know I'm in this bad situation. I'm just going to let myself die, and that'll take care of the problem. Notice the contrast between the sailors and Jonah. The sailors who don't understand God, we would call them pagans, they don't want to die. Jonah, who has a relationship with God, wants to die. The sailors know that their actions will bring about certain results. Jonah says, I can act however I want and try to manipulate God, and God's not going to care. So then the sailors start to pray. Again, this is part of the comedy, the humor in it. Remember that the captain was begging Jonah to pray. He doesn't. And now these sailors start praying to God, forgive us for what we are about to do. The sailors who don't know God are starting to offer sacrifices to God. Again, it's the comedy, the irony of this story. Jonah has done everything wrong, and yet these people are taking their first steps towards God. Jonah has literally been the worst person possible, and yet these sailors are starting to believe in God for the first time, which again is like good news for us. It doesn't matter how many times we've messed up. It doesn't matter how broken we are. It doesn't matter the levels of anxiety or issues that we have or what our family life was like or whatever those things are that we went through. That God's grace is always greater. I think of the Ashbury revival that was going on. That was all in the news for Christians back in February, if I remember right. 40, 50 days of nonstop, like the Holy Spirit working in powerful ways. The pastor who started that gave a sermon. He's 32 years old. He sat down and he texted his wife and he said, I totally whiffed. That was the text that he gave his wife because of how bad he thought he did with that sermon that then kicked off 40, 50 days that made literally international news of this revival that is going on. The story is not about us. The story is about how great God is all the time. Finally, Jonah is thrown into the sea. Verse 17, it's into a great fish, 3 days, three nights. The Bible doesn't say whale, it just says great fish. And sometimes people have a hang up with this and sometimes there's confusion. I know there's historical studies that have been shown of like a person that was swallowed by a whale and different things like that. And so we ask ourselves, like, did God create a great fish specifically for this purpose? I mean, could it be a whale? Could it be something else? And I am one to say that I just don't get hung up on those details. Like, God created the world out of nothing, right? The central portion of our faith is Jesus born of a virgin and coming back from the dead and things like this. Like, if God can do all that, then certainly he can do whatever he wants with nature to do this. And so he is in the belly of the fish, the belly of the fish. If Tarshish was supposed to be like southern Spain and Monaco and the dancing and the strobe lights and disco balls, like the belly of the fish is the exact opposite of where he was hoping to go. He was hoping to go over here, which was like this amazing place. And here he is now in the belly of a fish, dark, tight, cramped. It's not where he wanted to be. Remember, the key to helping us understand the book of Jonah is that it's comedy, it's satire, it's irony. Jonah had a plan for death, throw me overboard. It turns out to be the thing that he was hoping would take his life was the very thing that God used to save his life. Another way of looking at this is he was trying to outrun God, and then he found that God's already there, that God's already ahead of him. Which really just brings us down to two thoughts is really all I have, two final takeaway thoughts. The first is this: our behavior always affects other people. Boy, that's a simple thing, but it's something that we need, something I need as a reminder. Jonah's disobedience allowed others to be overtaken in the storm. Like, we talk about our faith being personal, which is okay. Our faith is personal, but it's never private. There's a difference there. How we live and how we act and what we do, it affects other people. I think of our son, 23 years old, almost 24, and growing up, I'm the son of a pastor, and that was a horrible situation, and then I didn't want to be a pastor because of that, and now I find myself as a pastor and having a son. And I think to myself, oh my word, what am I doing like right now that's going to cause him to walk away from the faith, right? It's a real thing that pastors struggle with their kids. In college, it was the pastor kids that were always the ones that were, you know, going the opposite direction. The decisions we make affect other people. The decisions we make affects our churches. The decisions we make affects us here at Fort. In our area of the city, we have a lot of churches around us that, for whatever reason, the pastors have succumbed to financial problems or sexual indiscretions and things like that, or they're dictators in the way they lead, and a lot of people have left those churches and have come. And like, I end up walking with people who have, like, it's almost like a generational hurt because of the abuse or the things that they have gone through. And so it's just a reminder for us all, and I'm just speaking to myself, and you have the privilege of hearing it, right? That our faith, that our behavior always affects other people. I think about, like, sometimes in American Christianity, we talk about a personal relationship with Jesus, and that's good. It's not a phrase found in the Bible. I'm not sure where that comes from biblically. But the reality is that our faith is always communal. Like, God has called us as a church. God has called us as a Christian community to be his representative here on earth. And our private lives and what we do in private does affect us publicly. It does affect us as a church. It does affect us as a Fort community. One of the things that we have chosen to do as a church is to pray for and work with other churches. We tell people all the time, don't drive past a good church to go to our church. Does that make sense? Like, if it's a good church, then go there, right? Like, it's not about getting bigger. It's about building God's kingdom. It's not about talking down about other churches. It's about building up others and supporting the bigger whole. I'll move on to the second point. Too much there. Second thing is this. We can try and outrun God, but his grace is faster. Isn't this the story of our life? Like, we can try and outrun God, but his mercy is greater. We can try and outrun God, but his love is greater than how fast or how far we run. Like, this is our story. Because the reality is, from time to time, we do run from God. And we can run from God and still show up at church. We can run from God and still be a pastor. Like, we can run from God and still show up to Fort and bring our Bibles and take notes and different things like that. We can be distant from God right here in the center of where God is, you know, beautifully on display. And so the question I have for us is, like, what are we running from, or who are we running from? I'm going to suggest that we often run from what God calls us to be. The church is to be the presence of God, to be the hands and feet of Jesus, to make the invisible visible, to show the world that there is a God that truly loves us and cares us to the point of sending his son Jesus into this world to live, die, and rise again for us. Jonah reminds us that we cannot outrun God. Jonah reminds us that we cannot outrun our sin. The good news is that we cannot outrun the mercy that God has for us. I think of that phrase where God picks up the storm and tries to throw it at Jonah, using that same word that King Saul did to throw the javelin at David. And I think to myself, like we know what that's like. Like, if we're honest, if we're sincere, we know what it's like to be on the receiving end of that storm that is sent our way. It's the crisis, it's the health scare, it's our kids making poor decisions. I'll tell you in a few days about the time when the police called saying that they were investigating our high school age son for a felony. That's a fun story, I'll just tell you that right there. Oh, I was also the chaplain for the police department when that happened. And remember what I told you, what my wife did for a job, a school counselor? Oh. The two jobs in the world where we're supposed to know what we're doing with our kids, pastor and school counselor, and we're the ones getting the call for the felony. It was not a felony, but it was a legit investigation. I'll tell you about that. I think about those storms that come our way. And maybe it's not a crisis storm, but maybe it's a song on a radio or a talk or a message that we hear. And the reality is, God will do anything to bring us back to himself. He will use chaos and tragedy. He will use the threat of a divorce or a sickness or a health concern. He will use anything possible to draw us back to himself. Jonah had a chance where he could have repented. He could have just turned and gone right back to God and said, I'm done. I can't take this anymore. Instead, he still tries to outrun God by coming up with his plan. and he goes only deeper and deeper away from God. In fact, there's actually a trajectory. If you notice in Jonah chapter 1, there's a descent that is going. He goes down to Joppa. He goes into the boat. He goes to the bottom of the boat. He goes into the sea, and then he's in the belly of the fish on the innermost part at the bottom of the sea. I mean, there's a straight line downwards. The reality is we cannot outrun our sin. It's like putting a blanket over our head and trying to pretend that God can't see us. The good news for us is that God's great mercy is greater than us, that we can't outrun God's love for us. When we get to the bottom, we find that God is already there. When we get to the end of our rope, we find that God is already there. When we feel like we've messed up way too much, and when we feel like there's no way God could love me, God is already there, ready to welcome us back. What we need to do is to stop running and just turn to the Lord. And so that's how I want to end my time here. I want to end with a time of prayer for myself and then for us. Let's go before the Lord. Let's pray, and then I'll turn it over to whoever. Lord, thank you for a privilege it is to come together. And it's a joy to be able to dig into your word. It's amazing when we have the ability to look, to read, to study. All of a sudden, Lord, we see like it's our story. Like maybe it should be called the book of Jonathan or the book of Dave, or it's like the story of our life, Lord. How amazing is it? Like your truth is unchanging. And yet our human frailty is unchanging, which is why your word is always powerful and relevant for us today. Lord, if we are in that space of running from you, may we just stop running today and call out to you, Lord. When we confess our sins, you are faithful and just, and you will forgive us our sins, and you will cleanse us from our unrighteousness. When we were still sinners, you sent your son to die for us. Thank you for that, Lord. Lord, thank you for being greater than our problems. Thank you for being greater than the struggles that we have in our life. Thank you, Lord, that when we are truly in the depth of the sea, when we are as far removed as possible from you, you are already there. You are already working your plan. Thank you for that, Lord. Lord, help us to turn back to you, like right now, and just say, thank you, Lord, for rescuing me. And we ask all this in your Son, our Savior's name, we pray. Amen.